We continue in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, once again turning to chapter 4. We're going to read through the chapter this evening. The verses especially that we're going to consider together are verses 29 to the end of the chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, from verse 29 to the end, but beginning to read at verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, Lord God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we began to look at that prayer meeting which had been convened by the young church immediately following the release of the two apostles, Peter and John, after they had stood and given that great answer of the hope that was within them before the men of the Jewish Sanhedrin in the city of Jerusalem. The trial of the two apostles, you remember, before that Jewish council had come in the back of the preaching and teaching of the young church, following on from the miracle of the healing of the lame man by the beautiful gate of the temple. And as that trial had begun and proceeded, it became increasingly clear what the real issue of the trial was all about. The object in view, as far as these religious leaders of the Jews were concerned, was an attempt to silence the witness and the testimony of the young church regarding her message of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hence their conclusion in that verse 17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in that name." The charge is brought before then the disciples, the two apostles, in the next verse. But they know nothing of any kind of compromise, and they give that answer which simply rings of inevitability. But Peter and John, in verse 19, answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now the Sanhedrin is silenced. They thought to put the apostles of Christ to silence, but God indeed has had them in derision. And they are in silence now, and they can say nothing whatsoever against it. So they threaten the apostles once again, and they have to release them. And as the apostles return to their own company, as it says, then they begin to rehearse to the young church all that had happened to them that day. And the church immediately goes to prayer. And the object of the church's prayer is this: it's to gain strength from the Lord, so that rather than being silenced by the things that they've been threatened with that day, that they might be able to stand up and fulfill their calling in the Lord, which is to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So when they come to the actual petition of their prayer in verse 29, that's exactly what they ask the Lord to do. They ask the Lord that they might be faithful in that thing which he has delivered into their hands. Make no mistake about it. This is the first conflict of the church. This is the first attack of the devil through these men he uses as his instruments. But the object in view is to try and silence, to curb, to minimize, to destroy the witness and the testimony of the church of Christ in the earth right at the beginning. And the apostles realize what it's all about. And so they come before the Lord and pray to the Lord that with all boldness they may speak the words of the Lord. They might fulfill their calling. They might testify. They might witness to the glory of the Savior. So then in these verses that we come to this evening, we come to that petition, to the actual words of petition. And we come and we see the petition and we see some of the fruits of it, some of the things that flow out, some of the things that happen after the apostles and the church have prayed and delivered these things up into the hands of the Lord. Just give us 1 minute, though, to recap on the foundations, because this is very important. before they come with their petition and their prayer, first of all, my friends, they lay the foundation. And there's good reason for doing that, because you'll see that it's on the back of the foundation that they begin to build their petition. And the foundation determines what kind of a petition it's going to be and how that petition, how that request is going to flow out towards the Lord. So the first thing they did, you remember, was this. They prayed to the Lord as unto a sovereign God. And being let go, in verse 23, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. They prayed to a sovereign God. The very mention of God itself should be enough, my friends, to teach us that God is a God who rules in heaven above and in earth beneath. And here they come and they take up the fact that God, he is the Lord. Remember the Lord that they use, it's not the normal word for Lord, which is curious, which is that covenant-keeping God. But they use a much different word. They use the word despota, the absolute ruler of all the earth. And when they come before the Lord to pray and to lay the foundation of the petition that they're going to bear up before the Lord, they settle this fact first of all in their hearts, that the one to whom they are praying is the Lord God, absolute ruler and sovereign of all the earth. Why do they do that? Well, they have good reason to do it. What's the issue that's involved? The issue is this, my friend, the powers that be. These men are the powers in Jerusalem. These men are the rulers in Jerusalem. But they are going way far beyond earthly rulers and earthly towns and nations. They are going to the ruler of all the earth. And so they pray, Lord, thou art God. They then go to the creatorship of God. Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They've got good reason for doing that as well. Who makes the threat? It's these earthly rulers. Where do they make it? They make it on the earth. But God has created the earth, and not only created the earth, created the very men in the earth. And so when they come before the Lord, they come to cast themselves into the hand of one in whose hands all the life and all the breath of all the creation ever resided. Then a God who speaks and a God who accomplishes, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God had spoken. He had spoken through his servant David. And what God had spoken, he had brought to pass, and he had accomplished it. He had set them in derision. Oh, they had drawn up their plans against the Christ of God, and they had come yelling and yelping against him like mad dogs that they were, and they had taken and crucified the Lord of glory. But that was what God had determined before should be done. Doesn't eliminate the responsibility, not for one minute, not by one iota, but this young church of Christ, my friends, casts itself on a God who speaks in his word and who accomplishes what he speaks. And they lay their foundation before they come to their petition and come to their request. There's an awful lot of prayer, you know, in the present day, which is more or less just a reeling off of our wants or our desires or our imagined needs before the Lord. You take the prayers of the Bible, my friends, and when it comes to the actual asking, when it comes to the actual petition, there's a great imbalance between that and what has gone before, because the prayers of the Bible are taken up with laying the foundations, with glorifying God, with reminding the prayer who they're coming before.
And so the young church do in this case, and they take their prayers, and they come with their petition at the end of the prayer. So then, having laid such a foundation, then, as we say, the shape of the building, the petition, then, is absolutely inevitable. And they come now with their petition before the Lord. Now then, let's look first of all at that actual petition itself, verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, they pray, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Unmistakably, my friends, that petition of the church's prayer is all bound up with that attempt on the part of the devil through that Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to stifle the witness of the church. And now they come, you see, and they spread the whole matter before the Lord. They must do that. They can do nothing else. These men have told them to be silent. But Christ has said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And they must obey God rather than men. But they know, being men, they have no strength whatsoever to do it. So they must come to the Lord to gain that strength. And so they bring their petition before the Lord that they might, regardless of cost or anything else, they might fulfill their calling in the earth. And they might be faithful unto their God. Look at the opening phrase, though, first of all. And now, Lord, they say, behold their threatenings. And what do, my friends? The young church of Christ takes this matter and they spread it out before the Lord. What else could they do, you see? They've just prayed to a God who rules in heaven above and in earth beneath. And they can do nothing else but resign themselves to that perfect work of God and that perfect will of God. You remember what old Augustus Toplady said on one occasion? He said, a Christian never yet carved for himself, but he cut his own finger. And we know what it's like, my friends, to try and work out their own ways and the ways that we're going to take, regardless of what God has set forth for us in his truth and his ways and the obligations that he has set to our feet. And once, my friends, we take that other way, then be sure, spiritually speaking, we're going to cut our own finger once we begin to carve for ourselves. And the church knew that they worshipped a God such as they had delivered up the first part of their prayer to. And so the introduction to the petition, as we say, is absolutely inevitable. And they can do nothing else but cast themselves before the Lord. Now, Lord, they say, behold their threatenings. You see, the word behold simply means this. Look on their threatenings, Lord. See their threatenings. That's telling that that word should come. Where have they been dwelling? They've been dwelling in the book of Psalms. On which Psalm? On Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And in fact, they're still taken up with Psalm 2, my friends. Because that second Psalm is that Psalm that has those soul-chilling words of our souls aren't absolutely cauterized that speak about God sitting in the heavens and laughing and having his enemies in derision. That's the second psalm, my friends. Never words like them, perhaps, in the whole of the Bible. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. And God sees all. That's what they've established in their hearts, because he's a sovereign creating God. And God knows all. And they can safely come now, you see. And they can safely deliver all things into the hands of a God who sees all things. It's no idle thing when they come before God in prayer. Now, Lord, they say, behold their threat. They threaten the dear Son of God and they put their threats into action. Yet the Lord had them in derision at the end, for he raised up his Son from the grave. I wonder, my friends, do we really believe that we're under the eye of a God who sees all things. Because that's exactly what is implied in the church's prayer at this very point. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. The Lord sees all things, so they can commit all things. And the threats of these men, they can commit them into the Lord's hands, knowing that the Lord will do all things that are necessary. And they will be perfectly resigned to whatsoever the Lord will do. You see, there's a good word for us all. A good word for believers. You see what the young church in fact does here. It simply does what old Hezekiah did so many years before, when he got that abusive and that threatening letter from King Sennacherib. And what did he do with the letter? Well, he took it into his hands and he went away up into the house of the Lord. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. They spread it out before the Lord, as Hezekiah spreads out the threats of Sennacherib before the Lord. They take the threats of these people and they spread them out before the Lord. That's the rightful place for them, seeing they worship such a God as they profess to worship in their prayer. They can do nothing else but spread it out before the Lord. Of course, God does that himself, my friend. And especially any who are unconverted. Remember how David speaks, or the psalmist speaks in that 90th psalm. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, he says, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Exactly the same picture. As the Lord takes the accounts of men's sins, my friends, aye, the secret sins that no one else sees, but the all-seeing eye of God beholds perfectly, and he spreads out all those sins like an account before them, you see, because that's the kind of God that he is. He is an all-seeing God and an all-knowing God that looks into the hearts and the recesses of the hearts of every one of us. And the church knows that that's the kind of God that he is. And they come then and they spread out the whole matter before the Lord. And there they're going to leave. You see, there's another great lesson that we ought to take to heart in the behavior of this young church at this particular time. You see, something that's absolutely missing here, my friends. And it's this. There's no spirit of vindictiveness whatsoever. You see that spirit? You see, they don't go to God. Not for 1 minute do they pray to the Lord and say, Lord, rain down fire and brimstone upon the heads of those men in that Jewish Sanhedrin. Why? I'll tell you why. They're not taking up with the negatives of vengeance or revenge or animosity or vindictiveness nor anything else. They're taking up with the positive matter on hand, and that's the witness of the church. And when they come, they spread out the behavior, the threats of the men before the Lord. And there they're going to leave those things before the Lord. Let the Lord deal with these men as he will. But they're going on to look for the things that they need in their own hearts to glorify God. You get it with the Apostle Paul when he writes to young Timothy, you remember. And he says, Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Oh, my friends, what must lie behind those words? Conjecture as much as you like. Paul doesn't tell us what that much evil was. But I'll tell you this, the Apostle Paul was a man of few words.
And if he said much evil, then it was much evil that had been done unto him by that man, Alexander the coppersmith, whether it was giving false evidence and testimony against him when he stood at Rome, when he said, no man stood by me, whether it was that or not, he doesn't say. He simply makes a statement. Alexander the coppersmith, he said, did me much evil. What does he do? He commits Alexander the coppersmith, my friends, into the hands of the Lord. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That's the spirit, not the vengeance. Remember, he says in another place to the Romans, he says, give way to wrath, avenge not yourselves. But rather give place to wrath, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Give place, you see, step aside, that's what it literally means. In this business of avenging, it's not your business. You step aside and leave these things in the hand of the Lord. That's exactly what the church is doing. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Take them under your eye, Lord, and deal with them as you will. Like Paul, Alexander has done me much harm, much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Is that softness, do you think? Is that weakness? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being weak in anything? That's not weakness, my friends. In fact, he goes on to Timothy and to warn Timothy. He's not naive about life. Of whom be thou ware also. Beware of him. We know all about him. We know his game. We know everything. But he's in the hands of the Lord. And there he must rest. My friends, once we begin to think like that, one thing that happens to us is this. Then we've got more time to think about the positive things that God has given for his church to do. So they come with their prayer. And as we say, no wonder they pray in the way that they have done, having come in prayer to such a God, you see, they can do no other than preface their petition by leaving it in the hands of the Lord to work the thing which he alone sees fit and sees well. And now, Lord, behold their threat. Now the part of the petition concerning themselves. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, they say, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Put those two phrases side by side, my friends. And now, Lord, behold and grant. Behold their threatenings. They dismiss that. Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. You see, they have the desire to do it, but they certainly don't have the strength to do it. And the one thing ever that we need to speak the words of the Lord, no matter where we speak them, be it no further than in our own homes, my friends, the one thing we need is the strength and the grace from the Lord to do it. And that's exactly what they come with. Behold thy servants, grant unto thy servants, they say. The servants of the Lord they are. And the servants of the Lord bow below the Lord to do whatsoever the Lord has commanded them to do. And so they want the Lord to come and to grant them that enabling. Remember the situation. What was the situation? The situation was this, my friends. The hardest days that the Church of Christ had yet seen. They'd had good days. Now they were hard days. Now persecution had come. Now opposition had arisen. And these are the kind of days in which the church makes this petition in her prayer to the Lord. You see how easy it would have been to have come before the Lord and said, Lord, avenge us on our enemies. And Lord, take away this threat and make things easy for us, Lord. Make it easy to live in the day, because if it's easy to live in the day, then it will be easy in such a day to witness for the Lord. They don't say that, nothing like it. They discount the day, my friend. They don't even mention the hardness of the day. They mention but one thing: Lord, grant thy servants boldness that they may speak thy word. There's a great game in the evangelical church called I Wish We Lived Another Days. Why, we imagine we'd be great people if we lived another days in the midst of revival. And of course, there's a great version of it out today. You know, my friends, almost every day I meet up with believers and they come out with the same story. You know, we think these are the end times. And they're shuddering. Tell me this. If they are the end times, what should the Church of Jesus Christ be doing? She should be praying. She should be preaching the whole counsel of God. She should be witnessing. Well, if they're not the end times, what should the Church of Christ be doing? She should be praying. She should be preaching the whole counsel of God. She should be witnessing. What's this last days? They don't believe in the last days. They're going to go out and fight the beast with a banjo. That's how much they believe in the last days. And if they really believed in the last days, my friends, then they would be a fervent church in all the things that the Lord has set to our hand to do. But one excuse, of course, is as good as another. And they don't take into consideration whatsoever the days that they live. Don't ask that the days might be made easier. Don't ask that the opposition may be removed. Ask that they might be given boldness in the days. That's all that they need. And once the Lord grants them that grace sufficient, then it won't matter, my friends, what the days are like. That's the spirit of their prayer. Remember what they're praying. Remember that it was on account of this boldness that Peter and John have just been threatened. And now they're praying for the very boldness that brought the threats of the Sanhedrin raining down on the heads of the apostles. Did you ever know such audacity? They've threatened us for what? For being bold. Lord, make us bold. Make us bold. That's what. There's an imprisonment at the end of it, don't you know? You Church of Christ, Lord, make us bold. There's persecution round the corner. Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Because they must obey God, my friend. And God has said to them and for his church in every generation, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Lord, grant boldness that we may speak thy word, that we may be thy witnesses. No doubt, of course, they had been fired with that account of Peter and John. They had come back and told them everything that had happened. How the Lord had granted old Peter grace, my friends, to stand up in that very place, you remember, where he had denied the Lord in Caiaphas' judgment hall. And how the Lord had given him that measure of the Spirit to speak out. And how those men had looked and taken note that they had been with Jesus as they related all those things. Don't you know what happened? The hearts of the church members were fired that men might take note that we were with Jesus. that men might take note that the Spirit of God is with us and moving us on. They were fired by the account, and now, regardless of the outcome, they say, Lord, grant us that same boldness that we may speak thy word. Example's a great thing, you know, a great thing. Would that the Lord's people would read more about the Lord's people in the past. There have been other generations before this, you know. And who can't but read the account of Robert Murray McChane, my friends, and not know something of fire in our bones for such a work of grace by God in the soul of one man. And McChane himself, of course, followed the pattern. You remember how he read about Jonathan Edwards, and he said, how feeble my own candle beside such a sun, yet his too was only a borrowed light. But they see the apostles, they hear the account of the apostles, how they had spoken with boldness before that Sanhedrin, and how Jesus Christ, their Savior, had been glorified in that boldness. Now, Lord, grant us boldness that we may speak the word. Got any desires, my friends? Any desires for the world to take note of the church again that she has been with Jesus? I'll tell you, you can't have that, you see. That's costly, costly. And they weighed the cost. And they said, Lord, don't make our lives easier. Make our lives more bold for Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what they're saying in their petition. So they've heard the sound of the trumpet, don't they? That's what's happened to the church. The declaration of war has been made, and she knows what her calling and her weapons consist of, and so her prayer. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, there's something more to the petition, of course, as well, something apostolic. We must call it that. You see the whole petition then. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. That's apostolic. These are the signs which were to follow, which our Lord had promised unto the apostolic band, that they would perform signs and miracles, as his ministry had been attested among men by miracles and wonders and signs. So the initial ministry of the young church under the apostles would be attested in the very same way, until the whole canon of Scripture would be filled up and the apostles would pass on to their eternal rest. But here, you see, they're looking for those apostolic works to be worked. Does that mean then it's got no application at all to us? Well, it has a great application. It's back to that spirit that moved them to pray. And you see, as we've said before, they're not vindictive. They're neither praying for their own safety on the one hand, nor God's vengeance on the Sanhedrin for the other. But in fact, their prayer, my friend, is all taken up with mercy and with grace and with compassion. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, they say, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They're taken up, my friends, with the good of men. And they pray that their witness might show forth something of the good of men. Remember what the hymn writer said about the martyrs. They prayed for them that did them wrong. Who follows in their train? You know, some cancerous thing that has crept in among the people of God in these days is this, my friends. For some reason or other, we imagine that we're to be at war with the unconverted. Now, the seed of the woman, the church, Christ and his people, and the seed of the serpent will always be at enmity. But the enmity, my friends, don't you see, comes from that worldly side. And let all men be the enemy of the church of Christ from now to doomsday. But the word for the church of Christ is as clear as crystal, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. And this church is praying with compassion for them that are without. There's a lovely story, you know, about old Peter Miller, one of the old American Baptists in Pennsylvania. And there was a man in the neighborhood where Peter Miller used to preach. And this man was a stern opponent of the church and did him, like Alexander, did him much wrong. And then this man was eventually arrested for treason and sentenced to death. And Peter Miller went off to see General Washington at the time. And he trudged 60 miles to plead for clemency for his enemy. Washington heard the case and he said, "My friend, I'm afraid I can't do anything for your friend." "My friend," said Peter Miller, "he's one of the greatest enemies that has ever set himself against me." And when Washington heard that, he was overwhelmed, my friends. And he said, "You walk 60 miles to plead for an enemy." And he granted the pardon. He wouldn't do it for the friend, but he would do it for the enemy, because he had never seen such a spirit as that before. Let me tell you something, my friends. The unconverted have no friends in the gospel but the church of Christ. They can't help one another, don't you know? They can't help one another. And unto the church has been given the work of compassion in the gospel. And oh, we can't have signs and miracles and wonders, apostolically speaking. But the same thing that moved them to pray for those things, even for those that had done them wrong, is the same spirit that must ever be sought in the church of the Lord. You see, the young church was very earnest. Very earnest. That sums it up. Earnest for the glory of the Lord. Earnest for the good of the souls of men. And earnest to do what God had told her to do. And so they make their petition before the Lord. Now let's look at the petition answered. We get this especially in verse 31 and also in verse 33. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Then 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." Again, you see, there's an apostolic flavor about it. As they sit in that place, suddenly the walls begin to shake, and the foundations begin to move, and there's a rumbling noise or whatever, and a great token is given to the church that God has heard and answered their petition. Oh yes, you say, would that we could have something like that today. Would that we could see things like that, walls shaking and foundations quaking. Would that we could know that today. Well, you know, my friends, would you believe me if I would tell you that I could tell you of a prayer meeting where that happened, where the walls literally shook, where the foundations literally crumbled. You know, I'm not given a trust to fanciful notions. But I can tell you of a prayer meeting like that. Would you like to hear a written account of it? "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together." Oh, you say.
say, but that's the account in Jerusalem. Yes, of course it is. Do you not believe it? Do you not believe the Bible, my friends? Do you not believe that if God has done something once, it needn't need to be done again for our hearts to be comforted and strengthened and to have the token that God hears the prayers of his people? If it's written once, then it's written for all our good. And old Matthew Henry, in his usual down-to-earth manner, gets the right end of the stick. That was to show them, he says, that shaking and that quaking. That was to show them what reasons they had to fear God more, and then they would fear man less. God shakes things, don't you say? You say he's not doing it today. But my friends, he does it. That's the thing. He has done it. He has done it for his church. Those people were in the same blood-bought throng of the church, don't you know? As we are. We'll share heaven's glory for eternity with these people. They're ours, don't you see? It's the church of Jesus that these things have happened. God wants to come and do what he will do for his purposes, then he does them. And he leaves on record what he does, and well, you can think as you like, my friends. But the fact that it's left in record means as much to my faith as if it were to happen in this very building, this very night. God said it. God did it, and that's the end of the matter. But you see, the thing that happens, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. Why are they filled with the Holy Ghost? Is it some mythical thing? Something that you go up to a blessing up meeting and get hands laid on, then you walk in an effervescent kind of life, my friends. You read the Acts, and surely we've come to this conclusion by now. That church in the Acts of the Apostles has got its feet on the ground, absolutely on the ground. And they're filled with the Holy Ghost, my friends, for one specific reason, because they have prayed for that thing, and unless they have the Holy Ghost, they can't perform that thing. What had they prayed? They had prayed that they might be a witnessing church. And the Holy Spirit of God is given for his church, that the church might witness to the Lord. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. My friends, the Holy Spirit is given to the Church of Christ to witness. And if the Church of Christ knows little of the Holy Spirit in these days, it's because she has abandoned her witness. When these believers pray for the wherewithal, my friends, to speak the word with boldness and witness, then they receive the wherewithal for it. The Holy Spirit came upon them. That's why we live the lives that we live, you know. Disobedient little rascals that we are. Disobedient to the core. That's why. Oh, Luke, let's not get harping on. You say, oh, well, yeah, I can't go to doors, or I can't preach, or I can't do that. My friend, have you a spirit that goes out into all the world for the glory of Christ? That's what's involved. That's what's involved. Some people have more power in witnessing at their own fireside than many would have going out. But it's that whole thing and that whole purpose of the calling of the church that looks out to the world for the sake of Jesus. So they pray. Lord, grant unto thy servants that with
with all boldness they may speak thy word. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Then the actual answer to the petition, and they began, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see how exact the answer is. Lord, grant that we may speak with boldness. Peter and John have done it. They have spoken with boldness. Lord, grant that we may speak with boldness. And when their petitions answered to the T, because it says they speak the word of God with boldness. God heard their prayer, my friends. Remember the consequences. In fact, the persecution will soon break, but they take it. Hurry on, but you see the content of their witness, especially through the apostles, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. That's audacity. That's why they were arrested in the first place, for preaching the resurrection. And now that they've been released, they come back again, and again they're preaching the resurrection, because that was the great miracle, and that was the great sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so they begin preaching it. But you see that word, it's a very important word. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. They gave the apostles witness. Well, you say that's a very simple word. Gave means to give. But it means much more than that, my friends. Remember, the New Testament is written in the Greek language, and that word used there, forgive, isn't the word that's ordinarily used by any manner of means. It's a word pronounced apodidon, and you'll get it in two other places. You get it in others, but two especially. Remember the parable of the vineyard, and remember how the Lord came and he said, now what will the good man do to those evil servants? Will he take the vineyard from them? And he'll give it on to other laborers who shall render fruits in their season. Who shall give, apodidon, fruits in their season. You get it when the Lord's speaking about Caesar and God. Whose superscription is this? It's Caesar's. Well then, he says, apodidon, render, give on to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And render, give unto God the things that are God's. That's the word. That's the Greek word. And the giving, my friends, is the giving of a debt. It's the restoring of an obligation. Those men that get the vineyard are such men who will give the fruits in their seed. Render, give on to Caesar, I even on to Caesar. Give him the things that are Caesar's. They're his by right. Restore those things unto him. And the church through the apostles, my friends, render their witness out of obligation to the God who has called them to witness. With great power, rendered. Restored, gave back the witness of the resurrection. Not one word, you see, not one word of God shall fall to the ground. And every word is written for us. We can rebel against it, kick against it, throw it out, say that's only a man's translation, interpretation. Do whatever you like, my friend. You make sure you have an alternative that can stand the scrutiny of God before you turn from God's word. So they have an obligation. I am debtor both to the Jews and the Greeks, and they want to fulfill it. And great grace is upon them, and they go forth to do the work. Time's gone away, but just for the last, the petition's fruits, because as we say, the petitions do bear fruit. You get it in 32 and then from 34 to the end. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Then in 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he has need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's that commonality of goods again, you remember. We won't dwell on it at all because we dealt with it at the end of chapter 2. But you see one thing very vivid in this particular context, my friends. The miracle was wrought on that man who was a beggar at the gate of the temple. There are no beggars at the gate of the church. The whole difference between the old and the new, because they have the riches of Christ. And that compassion, of course, flows out. Doesn't mean everybody sold everything that they had. As every man had need, so that need was met by the sacrifice of others, or those who had things, lands, houses, it says, they sold them. But the picture, you know, as I say, we've had the picture. But you see one thing, because again, there's a principle. You see, this is the only church in reality where that kind of situation existed, the church at Jerusalem. Why did it exist at Jerusalem? I'll tell you why. Because Jerusalem was under divine sentence. And they believed Christ. Because the Lord Jesus had said, there shall not be one stone left upon another. And that this city shall be compassed with armies. And that God shall send forth his armies to utterly destroy that city. Jerusalem, my friends, was under the sentence of the wrath of God. And in another 40 years would be laid in absolute waste and in desolation. You don't store up goods then in such a situation as it was going to come to pass. And that's what moved the heart of that young church in Jerusalem. But then the principle holds good. That this world is sold into death. Do you believe that? And when believers begin to handle that factor right, my friends, then they handle many other things aright. And they hold what they possess as only held in a temporal way. Until the Lord shall come. You see, we're in the midst of election times. You know who's going to be returned to power? The party that promises most. More wages, more leisure, more holidays, more things to buy. That's who's going to be returned. No, they'll all tell lies. Of course they will. If they didn't tell lies, my friends, they wouldn't get any votes. They have to aim at men. And who's concerned about the quality of life? They're concerned about the price of a half pound of margarine. Not even about the quality of life, my friends, for our children that are to come. And I'm only speaking in a temporal fashion now. Not, my friends, for all the evil that's yet to be unleashed by all the immoral thinkers in our day. The electorate isn't worried at all about those things, my friends. They're worried about their own health in these days. Any wonder, then, they'll sell their soul for the world? Even though Jesus says, what shall it profit you? Even if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul. But because they do not believe in eternity, my friends, so they behave on the earth in the way that they do. Believers, be not like them. It's a shame when we are.
not like them.
Look at that picture that we have of the young church. In that verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed, it says, were of one heart and of one soul. Why did they do what they did in their day? Well, we would say, well, they were in agreement. Well, that's true, but you see how the Holy Spirit puts it. He says they were of one heart and one soul. Why? Because they were a body. A body. And a body only has one heart and one soul. As this morning, my friends, we have demolished the church of Jesus. Demolished. God forgive us. But the church is the body. The body that must beat with the heart and with the soul, with the breath of Christ. And when that happens in the body, then the fruits of it flow out. You have it in the Old Testament, remember. The people, it says, were of one heart for one purpose, to make David king. It's the same words. And this young church, you see, it was of one heart and one mind to make Christ king. That's what determined their actions and determined all things. Come away, believer. Savior of that spirit or not? Do you care for the glory of Christ that bought you with his blood? The very last thing, perhaps an exhibition of that fruit. And Joseph, it says, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Is that an exhibition of that spirit? Well, it is. So it's always taken. Barnabas, that winsome disciple. And he was a son of consolation. Oh, but my friends, this is the difference in preaching sermons and in preaching the word of God. Barnabas was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles. He had been named Joseph, but now he's named Barnabas by the apostles. And says the Holy Spirit, that means the son of consolation. And he's surnamed Barnabas because he's the son of consolation to the church right in this particular situation in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. What was that situation? My friends, that situation was the threats of the Sanhedrin, the threats of the priests and the leaders of Israel. Listen, the son of consolation, a Levite. Barnabas was a priest, one of the very persecuting band. I may be one of the 70, one of the Sanhedrin. And our sovereign God, my friends, to console that young church taken up with the witness of his name, lifts one of the priests out of the Sanhedrin and sets him in the midst of the church, and they call him the son of consolation. That's what the word of God's all about. And not only that, he was a Levite of Cyprus. What's the issue about? The issue is about the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel of which the church is to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And now they preached in Jerusalem, and soon the persecutions will break. And they'll go to Samaria in chapter 8 after they've done all Judea, and the very first far-flung place that they go to is the island of Cyprus, my friends. That's what it means, to preach the word of God. We've no shame in saying it, my friends, because it's not of us. Not of us. And when the church furthermore ordains its first official missionary journey, the first two missionaries are Paul and Barnabas, and they go home to Barnabas's Cyprus. That's why he's the son of consolation. And the church that finds the consolation is the church of obedience to God's ordained will for her. Ah, my friends, barren lives, barren lives. But surely we know this. I've got no shame in saying. Surely we've had our Barnabases. Surely we've had our consolations in this very place. Like Jesus said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Surely the Lord has been gracious to us. I tell you this. It doesn't matter about the combines or anything else. You take this as the word of God. You do what God has set for your hand to do. And God will send you a Barnabas at every wheel and turn. Our sermon's finished. But the word goes on forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words shall not pass away. They prayed to do what God had told them to do. He answered the prayer and filled their hearts with joy.